www.thechurch.org for more information, and have a great week.
Always on, Jeff. Oh, there we go. Absolutely. Hey, I'd like you to begin today. Just raise your right hand if you would and repeat after me. This morning, I will not nod off, yawn largely, or in other ways be tired. Amen. Okay, nice job, everybody. Good work out there. Nice job. Hey, we're talking about some awesome and amazing stuff today, but I want to just let you know, you guys are also awesome and amazing, and I love you guys, and thanks for being here this morning. We appreciate you coming out in the snow last week and then with a little less sleep today, and we appreciate you guys being here. We're talking in this sermon series. It's almost over. We have one more week. Next week, we'll be all done with this sermon series, but we're talking about building generations for Jesus Christ. There's a new church vision, and we're talking about our new church mission of loving, living, and leading like Jesus. And we've been talking the last several weeks about our core values, about what are the things that are most important to us as a church, the core values that we have. And today we're going to focus on only one core value, and this is one I'm very passionate about. I'm very excited about this core value, and it's two words. The core value is family-focused. And what that means is that as a church, we are family-focused. We desire to focus on families, on building families. One thing I like to say, you can't build generations if you're not building families. But let's really talk about, what does it mean to be a family? What is this idea of family-focused all about? And so just to let you know, people have strong opinions about family. Michael J. Fox, Hollywood actor, actually a Canadian, says this, "Family is not an important thing. It's everything." Princess Diana said it like this: "Family is the most important thing in the world." How many guys agree with that? Family is an important, very important thing. U.S. President Ronald Reagan said it like this: "The family has always been the cornerstone of American society. Our families nurture, preserve, and pass on to each succeeding generation the values we share and cherish. Values that are the foundation of our freedom." Family is a really, really important thing. I know all of us here have strong feelings about our family and what it means to be in a family. So today I'm going to give you 5 points on family. In your bulletin, there's a couple of inserts. One of them is about our His Hope food pantry. We definitely need some to restock that. It's pretty much empty at this point, so we'd love to restock the His Hope food pantry. But also there's a little sheet in there with the our 10 core values on it, and the backside is the 5 points on family. You can fill the blanks in if you want. Listen, that's only if you want to. Don't feel compelled to. You don't have to. No one's forcing you to fill in those blanks. But if you want to, feel free. Here's point number one. Okay, who's excited about being in church today? Anyone excited out there about being in church? Who just lied about that? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. Okay, good. All right. We're excited. We're here. We're listening. We're engaged. Here's point number one about family. This is for Christians. If you've accepted Christ, here's number one. If you've accepted Christ, you are in God's family. You can write that in right there. You are in God's family. And this is a really, really big deal. You are in God's family. Here's what the Bible says. 1 John 3:1. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. Now, I want you to think about this verse, because not only is the verse saying that we're in God's family, it calls God Father. And it says that we are His children. That's a really important thing to think about. Let me ask you this question. Do you see God as Father? When you think about God, do you think Father? Or maybe you think, oh, God's like a grumpy grandpa somewhere up there. Or maybe you see God and you think, well, God's like a judge. He's judging me. He's looking down disapprovingly on my life. How do you see God? Because the Bible says, if you're a Christian, that God is your Father, that you are His children. I came across this week some kindergartners. They had written letters to God, some statements they had written to God, and their teacher published them in the paper. I saw this in the paper. Kindergartners write letters to God, and you can see how they view God. Before I give you the letters, let me just remind you, kindergartners are sweet, and they're amazing. They like to move around freely, and kindergartners are just a wonderful group. But here's some kindergartners and the letters they wrote to God. Number one is kind of sweet. Here's number one. "If you look down on me this Sunday, I'll show you my new shoes." How sweet is that? Here's this one right here. thank you for my baby brother, but what I asked for was a puppy. Here's another one right here. I want to be just like my daddy when I get big, but not with hair all over. How many guys agree with you? You don't really want to have hair all over. Yeah, me too. Okay, and here's the last one of all. Kindergartner's letters to God. Please send me a pony. I've never asked for anything before. You can look it up. And I think what you see in these kindergartners writing letters to God is how they view God. They're not seeing God as a loving, compassionate father. God's way up there. Hey, if you look down on my shoes, or hey, I'm asking for this, I'm asking for that. And they're not really seeing God in that way. But Jesus tells us, listen carefully, Jesus tells us to see God as our Father. He teaches us how to pray. He says this, Matthew 6:9. This then is how you should pray. And it doesn't say this. You don't pray saying, oh, Heavenly Father, oh, God who is above all things, oh, God who's so far away and so distant. No, Jesus said, when you pray our Father in heaven. It's a very important thing. Now, maybe you're thinking right now, well, Pastor Tom, isn't God our judge? Isn't it appropriate to see God as judge? Here's John Calvin, and here's what Calvin says about that. By being reconciled to God through Christ, Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. I want you to think about this understanding. Yes, God is a righteous judge, and God will judge the earth, no doubt. But by being reconciled through Christ, you have in heaven not a judge, but a gracious Father. How many of you guys agree with that statement? You agree with John Calvin right there? Absolutely. John Eldridge says this about God being our Father. I really like this quote. Here's what he says. We aren't meant to figure out life on our own. God wants to father us. He wants to father us intimately, but we have to be in a posture to receive it. This may be one of the most basic and most crucial ways a man or woman repents. We repent of seeing life our way, and we see it God's way. And we say to God, God, father us. God, teach us, show us, lead us with the intimacy and the love of a father. When I was in high school in the early 50s, okay, just kidding, that wasn't actually true. When I was in high school, long time ago, feels like a really long time ago, when I was 16, I got my license, driver's license. It was not very safe at that moment, but got my license, and eventually I saved some money, had a summer job, actually worked 3 jobs, 1 summer, and I saved some money, and I bought an old car. And I was driving around as a junior, driving around my old car, and one day my parents went on a trip. They were out of town. Both my parents were gone. And my grandmother came to stay with us, and she was watching over all the children. I was out driving one day, going to a friend's house, and I had a flat tire. And I looked up in the tire. I saw it was flat. I'd never changed a flat tire before, although my dad had showed me how to do it. And it was about this time of year, and it was mucky. It was in the grass, and the grass was really wet, and I had a real tough time getting the jack to work, and I felt kind of powerless. I was like, I've got a flat tire, and I know how to change it, but the ground is soft, and I don't really know what to do. And somebody actually stopped and helped me change the tire, and I looked at my other tires. And I realized that all 4 of my tires were bald. 3 of them had metal sticking out of the tire. And I knew this is a bad situation. And then I quickly realized my dad, the person who solves these problems for me, he's out of town. And then I had this realization. I knew exactly what was going to happen. My dad was going to fly back in from wherever he was in the world. I forget where he was at the point. He was going to fly back in with my mom. And my dad would show up at the house and I would say, Dad, I've got a problem. He'd look at my tires. I knew exactly what he would do. He'd say, Tom, get in the car. We'd get in the car, we'd go buy new tires, and I'd be all set. And then I thought, well, maybe it's not going to happen that way. Maybe it's not how I think it's going to happen. And so my dad got home, and he got out of the car. I didn't even let him get in the house, and I went out, and I said, Dad, I've got a problem. He'd just been on an airplane, just flew back, but he looked at me with love. He said, Son, what's your problem? I said, come here, let me show you my tires. He looked at my tires, and he said, this is not safe. We need to get you some new tires. I said, Dad, I agree. We got in the car, we drove down to TCI or someplace like that, and he negotiated a price, and then he negotiated it later. My dad was a great negotiator, and he loved to do it too. And he negotiated the price down, and negotiated the price down even lower, and then we went back to the house, got my car, drove it back, and they changed all my tires. And within 3 hours of my dad coming home, I had brand new tires. And I walked in the house, and I knew my dad takes care of me. I just knew it. And this is what John Eldridge is saying, is that we want to see God as a father who takes care of us, who's there for us, who guides us, who at times rebukes us, but rebukes us with love to show us about life. Number one, we are in God's family. See God as a father. Here's number two, and this is important that you understand number two. This is Facts about family, number two. All Christians are in God's family, and we are called to be a family. Now, I want you to think about that. The logic here is really not very difficult. Once you become a Christian, God is your father. And when God is your father, that means you have all kinds of brand new family members. God becomes your father, and you have new family members that are here. Now, I don't want to embarrass her, but my awesome and amazing sister-in-law is sitting right back over here. Give him a little wave, Carly, if you don't mind. She's right there. Why don't you guys give Carly a little hand? She's amazing, and she's awesome. And here's, let me tell you about my relationship with Carly. When I married her sister, I went from being a really cool young fiancé of her sister, and then we got married, and the very next day, she was my sister. The very, very next day. Now, what I told her when I got married was that all my life, I always wanted a little sister. And now suddenly, I had one, and she's awesome. But we went from not being family to suddenly being family. And it's the same thing with Christians. When you accept Christ and God becomes your father, you have an entirely new family, a new family that surrounds you and is right there with you. Here's what the Bible says, 1 Peter 2:17. Show proper respect for everyone. Love, you guys read it with me, love the family of believers. Believers in Christ are a family together. Fear God. Honor the emperor. That's what Peter's saying to us, a family of believers. Here's a little bit more specifically what it looks like. Hebrews 2:11. Here's what it says. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy. Stop right there. Who are the ones that Jesus makes holy? Do you know? Christians. Christians are the ones he makes holy. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same father. That's what I just said to you. This is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Now, you really want to understand this. When you accept Christ and become a Christian, you suddenly have brand new family members. We are family to each other. We have the same father. And Jesus, I want you to feel this. Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brother and sisters. I've had the experience many times of my two younger brothers, Dan and Dave, are my younger brothers. And many times I've gone to watch them play in a sporting event. Dave played high school football, my brother Dave, and I went out to one of his games one time, and somebody said to me, hey, which one's your brother? And I had that moment of, you know, am I going to be ashamed to point out my brother because he's on the bench and he's not playing and he's not out there? And no, I wasn't ashamed. I said, there's my brother right there, the good-looking one. That's him right there. I wasn't ashamed to call him my brother. In the same way that Jesus looks at you, and he's not ashamed to call you a brother and a sister. Now, we all have a longing for family that you don't want to miss. In each of us, there's a longing to be part of a large family. This is Russell Moore. Russell Moore wrote a book called Adopted for Life. And in the book, he talks about this call for family. I'll talk more about Russell Moore at the end of this message. But here's a quote from the book right here. We all know the deep call of family. That's why feminists speak about the power of sisterhood. It's why radical terrorist cells refer to their brothers who are readying themselves for revolution. It's why members of fraternities and sororities on college campuses name themselves brothers and sisters. We are all seeking brotherhood for good or for ill, whether it's a labor union, international peacekeeping organization, or the Ku Klux Klan. In Christ, we are all called beyond the title of brother and sister to true family in the deepest sense. Now, I hope that stirs you. I hope that awakens in you this understanding that other Christians are your brothers and your sisters, and God is our Father. And we are going through life together to love each other and to care for each other in a very deep, deep way. Let's go on to number three. Number three, five facts on family. Number one, you're in God's family. Number two, we're all family to each other, all Christians. And here's number three. I really want you to think about this number three. God designed the family with purpose. When God designed the family, when God put the family together as he designed things, a father, a mother, children, a family, how a family operates, grandparents, uncles, and aunts, God designed the family with purpose. God said, here's how a family should operate, and here's how a family should look like. He designed the family with purpose. And not only did God design the family, we see that way back in the book of Genesis. We see in the New Testament, God tells families how to operate. Here's what God says, and don't be offended. Just listen to what the Bible says. Here's how families operate. Colossians 3:18-21 is all about families and how they're designed to operate. Verse 18, wives, Submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged. Now let's break down and understand what this verse is saying about the design of family and how families should operate. Here's number one, wives. How many of these people in this room, you are right now a wife? Just raise your hand. I'm a wife, okay? Lots of wives that are out there. Last night I said that in the sermon. I said, wives, raise your hand. And wives, just like right now, all the wives were like, psh. And then I said, who's a husband out there? And then husbands were like, ooh. It was like a very different response. I'm not sure why that was. But the wives said, hey, we're wives. Here's what Paul says. Here's what the Bible says about the family's design and what wives should do. Here, wives. Listen, wives. Live in a way that is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Live in a way that's fitting of a Christian woman. Live in a way that's fitting for those who belong to Christ. And then Paul uses this one word, here I'm going to explain it to you, and it's the word submit. Now, the word submit has a few different definitions. Here's the definition that most applies to families is this one. Here's what it says. A voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, and carrying a burden. You see, the New Testament definition of the wife's role is very similar to what God said in the garden. He said, I'm making you a helpmate. There's a wife and a husband are to work together to cooperate. And the word submit is the idea that there's a voluntary attitude of cooperating and working together with her husband. Now, the Bible clearly says a husband is a spiritual leader. He's carrying that load to ensure for his family spiritual leadership, but a wife is voluntarily cooperating with him. Another place where Paul talks about this is in Ephesians, and I think it's a good comparison. Here's what he says. However, each one of you, husbands, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. That's the idea for wives. Respect your husband. Cooperate with him. Work with him. Voluntarily give in. A husband should never say to his wife, you should submit to me. Never. Because submission is a voluntary activity of saying, husband, you have the spiritual lead, and I submit to the leadership that you have voluntarily. How about husbands? What's the role for husbands? Husbands, number one, you're called to take the lead, to take spiritual leadership in your home, to say, I'm ensuring that I'm praying for my family, that my family members are growing spiritually, that they're healthy, they're provided for. Husbands are taking the lead. That doesn't diminish the mom's role. The wife's role is very important. But husbands are called to take the lead. And husbands, you're going to love number two. So sit up. How many, anybody out there, husbands out there, just give me a little hand on this. It happened again. A few of you were like, yes, but a lot of slow ones there. Husbands, this is for you. Now listen carefully. Love your wives and never treat them harshly. Don't you like that never? Isn't that a nice never in there? Love your wives and only at the right times treat them. No, it doesn't say that at all. No, it says never. Husbands, you're to take the lead. Husbands, you're to love your wife and never treat her harshly. It's careful how you treat her. It's the same idea that we see in Ephesians 5. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. You're loving your wife. And then number three, husbands, here's for you. Fathers, do not aggravate your children or they will become discouraged. Now, sometimes in my house, I'll get into a discussion with my children and I'll be talking to them about, hey, you should do this and you should do that. And hey, make sure you get your chores done. And my kids will quote this to me. They'll say, hey, Dad, doesn't the Bible say don't aggravate your children? This is great having kids, right, that are, you know, so spiritually literate and know the Bible. By the way, the word aggravate, it's this Greek word. It means provoke. It's the idea of continually finding fault with them. So I'm like, hey, kids, don't forget this and get this right and keep doing this. And Dad, aren't you supposed to not provoke us? And then I always quote this one. Children, obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Or in this case, in Colossians, Paul actually says, always. Kids, here's your posture, children. Always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Now, I want you to see, in the design that we see for the family, this is a beautiful thing. Fathers are there to have spiritual leaderships. Moms are cooperating. They're respecting their husband. They're working together, loving each other. And children are there to say, hey, we obey our parents. We're submitting to our parents and their leadership over us. And this is a design that God gives. And when we step away from this design, we see families that are in chaos and families that are struggling because God designed the family on purpose to operate in the correct and the right way. The family is designed in the right way. One purpose of the family, see if you agree with this, is to bring safety, joy, and belonging to every member. Who agrees with that? Just raise your hand. It's a purpose of the family. It's every member feels safe, kids, parents, adults, grandparents, uncles and aunts, whoever it is, you feel safe. The family's there to bring safety and joy and belonging to every member. We all feel this great love and belonging together. Here's number two. Another purpose is to raise children to be emotionally and spiritually healthy. Who believes that? Just raise your hand. You agree with that? Here's a purpose of the family, to raise kids who are emotionally and spiritually healthy. This is a big job. Raising kids is a very, very important thing. I'm going to quote this is a medical doctor, Dr. William Mitchell. He's a Christian, and he wrote a book called The Power of Parenting. And Dr. Mitchell says this about parenting and how important it is. Here's what he says. According to research, one's initial attitudes about life are formed no later than age 9 or 10, and most even earlier. Now, understand what he's saying. This is a big deal. He's saying when you're 9 or 10 years old, you're already forming your attitudes about life and how life works. Now, I have three amazing children. That's them right there. And this week actually was my daughter Ella's on Wednesday. And so we went out to lunch. We all went out together for a little birthday lunch. So Ella was pushing her sisters out of the way. It's my birthday. You know, don't get in my limelight. Now, even though Ella's 10, she hasn't quite learned how to drink hot chocolate just yet. But here's what this doctor is saying. Ella's 10 years old. And by 10 years old, she's already formed her basic attitude about life. She already understands in her little mind and her little heart what it is, how her basic attitude is. Now, if her basic attitude is right and healthy, it's going to guide her entire life. She'll have the right attitude. And honestly, I love Ella's attitude. She's got a great attitude. She loves studying ancient languages and all kinds of great things that, you know, she really enjoys. But if her attitude is off base or how she sees life is wrong, she's got to go back and change that as she grows and matures. Here's what Dr. Mitchell says. Research also overwhelmingly reveals it's far easier to formulate correct attitudes early in life than to change them in adulthood. That simple fact alone makes the responsibility of the parent loom over all aspects of life. Isn't that a big thing? Who here thinks that raising children is a big deal? You agree with that? Raising kids is a big thing. It's really important how we do it and what we do, the model that we set, what we show them about life. Let me just tell you, just take a second on this one. I'm going to tell you, this is my opinion, the single most influential factor in developing emotionally and spiritually healthy children. Here's number one. Here's the most important thing. Here's the single most important factor in raising spiritually and healthy children. See if you agree with this. Here's what I would say. The example of the parents. It's the single most important thing. Their example is critical because their kids are every day looking at their parents. They're looking to say, do you live what you say? Are you living out the example that you're setting for us? The example is such an important thing. The Apostle Paul says this again and again and again. Here's one place in Philippians. Paul says to the Philippian church, he's there with Timothy and some other men that are there, and he says this, join together in following my example. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Paul says, look at me and follow my example. What an amazing thing. Think about it for a second. The example that you set. Now, no one's perfect. No one can ever be perfect as a parent. But you want to think about the example that you're setting. It's interesting to me, in the ancient world, if we go all the way back to ancient Greece, they instructed people on public speaking. And they said, when you're speaking publicly, there are three factors that are important. They were called the logos, the pathos, and the ethos. And here's the logos. When you're speaking publicly, you've got to have a logos. You've got to have a logical flow of an argument. That's logos. It's the logic of the words that you're saying. You've got to have logic in what you're saying. Some of you are thinking, yeah, Pastor Tom, why don't you think about that for yourself? Right. The logic should be there. Number two is the pathos. The pathos is your emotion. The illustrations that you use, the way that you bring the words to life is the pathos. There's a logos, a logical flow of ideas. There's pathos, the emotion that you have when you're speaking. But the Greeks would say, the ancient Greeks would say, the most important one is the ethos. And the ethos is the example that you set. Not while you're speaking, but as you live your life. And even in ancient Greece, they understood when you're telling someone what to do, the logic matters, the emotion matters, but most important is your example. How many of you guys agree with me on this one? The example of the parents is a really, really important thing. It's a high calling to be a parent. Let's continue. Number four. There's only five, so here's number four. Number four is a heavy topic. Well, let's just think about this. The family provides the potential for the greatest joy and the greatest pain. The family provides potential for the greatest joy and the greatest pain in your life. American President Thomas Jefferson said it like this. The happiest moments of my life have been the few which I have passed at home in the bosom of my family. I just want to suggest to you that we don't use the phrase bosom of my family enough. So I'm just going to think about this week. Maybe you can use that term, or perhaps right now you're sitting in the bosom of the church. I don't know. Any way you want to think about that is fine. But Thomas Jefferson says it like this. The happiest moments of my life were right there with my family, right there being a family together. He agrees. The greatest joys come from family. I think about my life, there are moments that stand out of great joy with my family. The moment I married my wife, my wedding day, that's how Tracy looked on our wedding day, right there. I remember that day so vividly, and it was one of the greatest joys of my life. Here's another day that was a great joy for me with family. That's when my daughter Elizabeth, my first daughter, was born. There I am, 12 years old, right there holding her in that picture, right? But my daughter was born, and I remember the whole thing so vividly. Tracy was in labor for an especially long time, over 30 hours in labor. They eventually came and they said that we have to take an emergency C-section, and I was so confused and upset, and is my wife going to make it or not? Pastor Jeff Smith came in, actually, and in that moment they took my wife into surgery, and there was Jeff Smith. He came in. Back then he was just a mere pharmacist, right? And he came in. He'd been putting scripture on our IVs all the way through the night. And Jeff came in. He hugged me and prayed with me. And my wife, they strapped her down on the table for surgery, and they kept giving her more and more drugs. At one point, she was especially drugged up, about to go into surgery. She looked at me and she said, "Tell the doctor that you love me." She really hates when I tell this story. They did the surgery, the C-section. They pulled the baby out. They cleaned the baby up. And the baby was crying. My daughter was crying really loud. Elizabeth was crying and crying. And then Tracy looked at her and she said, "Hello, hello, little baby." And she recognized that voice from being in the womb, and she turned her head to her mom, and she had a little smile. And I lost it. I'm crying left and right. That's me holding, on that same day, that's me holding my daughter right there. You know, family provides the greatest joys. My second daughter, Olivia, was born. I remember this so vividly. Olivia was also a C-section. They're all C-sections after the first one. And Olivia was born, she was born in the hospital. It was much easier that time. Just went in and had the surgery, had the baby. And I went with Olivia into the delivery room, and they were cleaning her up. And at St. Anne's Hospital, the delivery room, they have a big, huge window to let families come and see the baby for the very first time. You know, I'm there with my little daughter for the very first time, and I put my little pinky finger down, and her hands grip my pinky just like that. She's born for like an hour, and she's holding my pinky. And I look up, and there's my whole family looking in on me and my daughter. And I took this picture in that moment right there. There's all my family looking in, and it's the greatest joy. This great joy comes from your family. Who agrees with that? You with me on this? Great joy. But then the second half of the statement is true. The family provides the potential for life's greatest pain. We all know that. We all know that family, these family relationships, provide the potential for the greatest pain. When your husband or your wife leaves you, they leave you and you're left with this gaping hole. Or when someone that you love dies in your family, there's a hole that's there for you. The potential for pain in family is so great and so intense. Families, we see things happen like this. We see harsh words are spoken in families. Even though the Bible said back in Colossians 3, husbands, never be harsh with your wife. Harsh words are used all the time. We see neglect happen in families where parents don't care for their children like they should. That neglect is so painful and so difficult. One of the things I was surprised at when I became a pastor, I was in school and seminary getting my counseling degree, and I began meeting with young people talking about life. I was shocked at the level of abuse that I heard about. I got to know the sheriff on a first-name basis because of all the abuse and all the things that were reported and all the things happening. The family is a place with a potential for very great pain in our lives. Maybe the pain that you have is even more intense than you can imagine, thinking about your mom, your dad, your family. There was a story this week I came across that really touched me in a deep way. Maybe you heard the story too, but the lack of family in this story just shocked me. It's about a woman who lived in Michigan. She lived outside of Detroit. She lived in Pontiac, Michigan. Had a pretty good job. She'd moved there from Germany. And her neighbors understood that she traveled for business a lot. And she bought the house. She had a large bank account. And she went home one day, and we're not sure what happened. This is in 2008, 6 years ago. She went home, and something happened in her car. The car was off, but somehow in the back seat of that car, she died. And for 6 years, she sat in her car in her garage, and no one knew she was dead. No family member reached out to her. No neighbor knew she was dead. All her bills were auto pay from her bank account. And so for year after year, her bills are being paid. When they came in and found her, the electricity was still on. There was a neighbor that cut her grass out of just charity and thought, you know, she travels a lot. I'll cut her grass for her. A neighbor cut her grass. And she lived in a nice neighborhood in Pontiac, Michigan. That's the garage where she was found right there. And for 6 years, she was dead and no one knew. And it wasn't because her parents called to find her. She had a sister in Boston. It wasn't because her sister looked for her. It's because the bank eventually foreclosed on her house because all the money dried up. And they found her body. It is almost impossible for me to imagine how alone in the world you must be that not a friend, not a neighbor, not a family member knows that you've passed away. I was deeply grieved for that woman when I heard about that story. It's the absence of family that hurts so much. Many of you in this room, let's just be honest. You've been hurt by family. When you think about your father or your mother, there isn't joy, there's pain. Maybe you're estranged from an uncle or an aunt or a sibling, someone in your family that you have this pain that's there. And number five is for all of us. But number five is for you especially. Here's number five. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying. God wants to restore your family. This is what God does. God is in the business of restoring families, of bringing them back. If you have a family member who's alive and on earth right now, God's desire is for that relationship to be restored and brought back to the where God wants it to be. God gives us the tools to restore family, and those tools are called forgiveness. Colossians 3 says this, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Just like Jesus forgave you, you forgive others. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, I want you to think right now. This is serious. I want you to think about any family member that you would say, God, is there any family member I need to forgive? I need to ask them to forgive me, or I need to extend forgiveness to them. Anyone. Because God's desire is to restore your family. Maybe you would say, you know, Pastor Tom, that sounds great, but my dad has passed away and I can't restore that relationship. Or my mom she's gone. Where she won't talk to me. There's no way I can restore that relationship. Let me tell you something beautiful that God wants to do. He wants to restore your family through forgiveness, but also by replacing your family. The Bible tells us this about God, Psalm 68:5. God is a father to the fatherless. Stop right there. Maybe you would look at yourself and say, I'm fatherless. I've never known my father, or my father's gone. I have no father. God says, I'm a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. A God is God in his holy dwelling. You see, we think about God as father and other Christians as our brothers and sisters. We want to understand this is family. This is God restoring family to work the way that it should. This is truly how we as a church are going to build generations, by rebuilding families that exist now, but also by being family to each other. Building families is building generations. God wants to be your father. I told you before about this book. This is Russell Moore. Russell Moore is the dean of the School of Theology at the Southern Theological Seminary down in Louisville, Kentucky. And Russell Moore wrote this book, Adopted for Life. And in the book, he talks about his two sons he adopted. That's his two sons right there. His two sons were adopted from Russia, from a Russian orphanage. And he compares adopting them to how God has adopted us and makes a case for adoption in the church. But I want you to listen to something he says about adoption and about God being our Father. Listen to what he says. Of all the disturbing aspects of the Russian orphanage where we found our boys, one stands out above all the others in its horror. It was quiet. The place was filled with an eerie silence, quieter than the Library of Congress, despite the fact that there were cribs full of babies in every room. If you listened intently enough, you could hear the sound of gentle rocking as the babies rocked themselves back and forth in their beds. They didn't cry because no one responded to their cries, so they stopped. It's dehumanizing in its horror. I knew the boys had received us when they began to cry out. They cried because they knew we would respond, that we would come with love to meet their needs. And then he shares this verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, that says, we have received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we cry out, Abba, Father. And he makes this point that those adopted children in that orphanage, they wouldn't cry because no one cares. But when we receive God as our Father, we can cry out to him because we know God cares, because God himself is a father to the fatherless, and God steps in to repair our family as Father God. All parents know that when their kids cry out, there are certain different cries. I knew when my kids were babies and maybe they're upstairs in their crib or they're upstairs, you know, a little older and they're playing and you'd hear a certain cry and you knew that's no big deal. It was kind of like, wah, you know, like, oh, it's no big deal. They're disagreeing about something. Who knows what I'm talking about that? The cry, that's no big deal. But then all parents know there's a certain cry that your kids have. It's like a sharp cry. It's a sharp cry, and you can hear it in your own children, and you know something is in big trouble. It's like they get hurt, and they get hurt, and they don't make a noise. They're like, ah, ah, ah. And you're like, okay, this is going to be bad. And this is, plug your ears, people. It's going to be a really bad one, right? And you know there's that certain cry that your kids have, and I can remember so many times I'm in my living room with my wife. We're doing whatever. The kids are playing upstairs, and we hear that certain specific sharp cry that you knew this is important. And Trace would look at me, I'd look at her, and she'd wordlessly say, you're faster than me, go now. And I'd run upstairs as fast as I could. Maybe you hear a bang first and then the cry or whatever. I'm running upstairs. I'm responding to my children because I know they need me and they're in trouble. And the same way as Christians, we cry out, Abba, Father, because God is there for us to meet our needs. He's adopted us into his own family, and he desires to restore families. Today, this morning, I want you to focus on your family. It's time to focus on family. I want you to think about these four things as we close out. Number one, today you might need to focus on your family by offering forgiveness. I want you to think about that. Is there anyone in your family, a parent, one of your siblings, one of your children, wherever it might be, that you need to offer forgiveness to someone in your family? This is God's will, that you would forgive those around you. Begin that process today. It's not a one-time thing. It's not a snap my fingers. Forgiveness is a process, but begin that process today. Or number two, by thinking through your example. Maybe you want to focus on your family by looking at, what's your example? What example are you setting with your children? What example is there? And maybe you want to rethink that. Pray about that. Maybe you come to the altar today. Maybe it's in your seat, but you want to think through and pray. What example am I setting for my children, the children that I know and that I work with? Number three, by remembering that your Christian brothers and sisters are your family, being family to each other, caring for each other, loving each other. Let's focus on our Christian family right in this room of loving for each other. And then number four, last of all, by allowing God to be your Father, surrendering everything to him, crying out to him, God, father me, show me, teach me how to live. Because the only way to build generations is to build families. Let's just bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this time to come and just think about family, focusing on family and what this core value really means. Father, we know that family is split into two different topics. It's our earthly family that you've designed, God, you've set apart for a reason with a purpose. And God, there's our spiritual family of other believers and you. Father God, I pray you would work in this room right now to remind anyone here of someone they need to forgive, some forgiveness that needs to come. Remind them, God, of how important their example is. Every person in this room, any age, their example matters in a big way. Father, I pray you remind us that we're Christian family to each other, to love and care for each other. And last of all, God, and perhaps most importantly, is to come around the idea that you, God, desire to be our Father, that we can cry out to you, that we can have an eternal relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death and resurrection. Father, we thank you and praise you for families, the great joy and the pain. We thank you, God, for families. In your name we pray. Amen. Maybe you want to come to the altar and kneel and pray. Maybe you want to pray in your seat, but just think about this message. Think about these things about family today.
How deep the Father's love.
So how many of you are blessed by Begin Church today? You're blessed by being here, absolutely. Who wants to travel the sod together? Let's travel the sod, absolutely. Hey, if it's your first time here this morning, I'd invite you to get a special gift from us back at the information table going back, and you can get that special gift for you back there. Second of all, we've got a healing prayer room, prayer team in the prayer room right in the back. If you need prayer for anything physical or emotional, anything in your life, go back for some prayer. We'd love to have you back there as well. I'm going to pray and close out the service this morning. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We just ask, God, that you'd be working and moving within us. That you're calling us, God, to understand that you're our Father, that we're family to each other, that families matter. And God, that your desire is to restore families. We thank you, God. We praise you. We give you all these things. In your name we pray and all say, amen. Hey, you guys have a great day. Good to see you. Thanks a lot. Go see Pastor Jeff back there. Men, Jeff, give him a little wave if you want to. Go, men, go see Jeff back there, and there's some serving opportunities too. Thanks a lot.